This is Roman numeral 8. Roman numeral 8. The Bible presents at least three truths about the second coming. And I believe that it is difficult for us to come to grips with these three things because there's a certain tension. And here they are. It is imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. Or in our time. Two, there will be a latter-day revival. And three, there will be a great falling away. So I want to consider tonight the idea of the imminence of the return of Christ. And I would like us to look at the dialogue between Christ and His disciples in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you'd look with me there at John chapter 21. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1251. 1251. To get this in its context, which I think is always good, we can go with the conversation between Jesus and Peter. Peter has betrayed Christ. Christ is restoring him. And just to go through that dialogue for a moment, verses 15 to 19, which puts us in the context. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And normally I don't like to make a big deal out of Greek words. And I do realize these Greek words can be used interchangeably. And I understand that the one Greek word, agape, in the noun form, agapao, is in the verbal form, can refer to just ordinary love, even lust, sometimes can be translated that way, but not ordinarily. But when Jesus asked that question in verse 15, page 1251, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He's using the verbal form of the word agape. And the reason I think that's significant is that Peter's response, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he uses the verbal form of the Greek word philos. Agape is a word that has some shade of meaning towards self-sacrificing love, a love that puts others ahead of oneself. Philos tends to be more towards friendship. Just it can be that way. And I think that the fact that there are different words here, that there's some significance to that. Do you love me, in effect, putting me ahead of yourself with self-sacrificing love? And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know that I have a lot of affection for you." But Peter can't bring himself to say, "I love you with self-sacrificing love," when just days before, you know, within the 40-day period, he's denied Christ. And then Jesus responds by saying to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He's using, the verbal form of agape. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he uses the verbal form of the word philos, friendship. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And verse 17, I think, is interesting because he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he uses the verbal form of philos there. So he's saying, "Okay, Peter, you're not prepared to say that you love me with self-sacrificing love. You're prepared to say to me that you love me with great affection. Okay, do you really love me with great affection?" Jesus changes his question the third time. He's asked him twice, "Do you love me?" The verbal form of agape. But in the third time, he asked him a question, "Well, you've said you have this affection for me. Do you really have this affection for me?" And notice Peter's response. And verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And really explains that it's not that Peter's grieved because he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Agape. He's grieved because the third time, Jesus uses the word that Peter's been using. "Do you love me as a friend? Do you have affection for me?" So I don't know if you follow that or not, but I think that the distinction in the words there is deliberate, and I'm always amazed that a commentator who would not agree with that, because Peter's grieved that Jesus uses the same word that he, Peter, has been using and questions that. And then he goes on and he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know I love you." And he uses that word, the verbal form of philos, friendship. So, summing it up, "Peter, do you love me with self-sacrificing love? Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. Peter, do you love me with self-sacrificing love? Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. Peter, do you love me as a friend?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you as a friend." And so then he said, "Feed my sheep." Now, verse 18 is the context of this. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I want you to see in the context here, here's the man who knew he would not live to see the second coming of Christ. Peter knew he would not live to see the second coming of Christ. Jesus told him, "Peter, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're not going to see my return. When you were a young guy, you went where you wanted to. Now, when you get old, you're going to be taken where you don't want to go. And another will gird you and carry you," he said, "where you don't wish." And we're told here that he spoke this, verse 19, signifying what death he would glorify God. When he had said, had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now look at verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved." That's how John refers to himself throughout his gospel. "Saw the disciple whom Jesus loved," because there was a deep affection between Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And John sees himself as very much the closest friend of Jesus. And Peter just got told, you're gonna suffer, boy, before I come. You're gonna suffer." And you know, it's kind of like when you were a kid and you were called on the carpet by mama, and you had a brother or a sister, and you just had the riot act read to you, you know. Didn't you want to find out what your little brother or big brother or sister was going to get? Well, what about her, you know? And he says, "Well, you know, okay, Lord. Well, what about him?" Now, I want you to notice Jesus' words. Verse 22. "Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" Now, Jesus just told a man that he's not going to live to see his second coming. Now, notice what he says with regard to the Apostle John. "If I want him to be alive until I return, that's none of your business." That's what he says. "It's none of your business. What is that to you?" It sounds nicer, doesn't it? "It's none of your business. If I want him to live until I come back, that's none of your business." Now notice John's comment. "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Now think about that. Now I want you to think about for a moment. Do you believe, and John writes near the end of his life, so maybe we're thinking possibly 90 years after the time of the birth of Christ. We're thinking about an old man. We're talking about the last of the living eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And he's penning his gospel, and he's penning his three epistles, and he's penning the book of Revelation. He's the last of the bunch. Don't you think John is thinking, "He's coming for me soon"? What do you think? Don't you think that John truly expected to see Christ return in his lifetime? He's an old man. He's lived a long time. He's in his 90s, probably. At least according to the chronology that I follow. I believe he's expecting Christ to return. And now here's the question. Did Jesus want John to live in the expectation that his return would be imminent? If I want him to be alive, to live till I come, what's that to you? Did he want him to believe that? I think he did. I think that a fundamental theme in the New Testament is whether we're living in the first century, second or third, 1,000 years after the time of Christ, or 2,000 years after the time of Christ, that God wants us to live as if Jesus were coming in our lifetime. I think it's a fundamental theme of the New Testament. To live in that expectation. In other words, let's think of things that are going on in our world. I see a world that is hell-bent, no cussing, hell-bent on a one-world government. That's what I see. As much as any time in history, a global government. All this mess in Copenhagen is about one issue. A global system of government. Regulation, the internal affairs of nations. A universal law and a universal enforcement of that law. A one-world government. And I look at all the scientific advances and how in the hands of government, that means they see you when you're sleeping. They know when you're awake. They know when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. They track your credit card purchases. Well, they don't do it yet, we think. But credit card companies track your purchases. Internet. You ever wondered why you get certain spam? Because they know the things you're interested in. There's a computer somewhere that's analyzing your hits. Loss of privacy. Now you start putting that all together. You have an intrusive government that's increasingly intrusive. And you have the move to do away with national boundaries and to have one international government. And my response to that is, Jesus must be coming soon. And what I want to submit to you is that even if Jesus doesn't come for 1,000 more years, it's a good biblical idea to think I'm living in the last days. John was living in the last days. That's what he wrote in 1 John. He said, that we're in the last days. He even said we're in the last hour. That is a biblical theme. It is one of the three biblical themes. The others are revival and a falling away. So what I'm saying is that when we look at the world in which we live and we look at current events and we respond to current events by saying the Lord must be getting ready to return soon, we're on good biblical ground even if it turns out that the Lord waits one more day. When I say one more day, 1,000 years, says Peter, is as one day, and a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. So even if the Lord should happen to wait another day, he's already waited 2 days, right? If the Lord should wait yet a third day before he returns, yet when we see things going on in the world in which we're living, to look up and to think, it's a signpost that Jesus is coming again. I'm saying that's good. I'm saying that Jesus wanted John the Apostle to live his whole life in the expectation. You know, I don't think I'm going to die. I think I'm going to be alive to see the return of the Lord. Now, I'm looking at these words of Jesus here. Jesus says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus is saying, he's planting an idea there. You see, there are two ideas that he's planted. One is with Peter. Trouble's coming, boy. You've had it easy, you think, so far, but trouble's coming. Before you die, they're going to grab you. They're going to take you where you don't want to be. They're going to gird you. And we know from Christian tradition, he was crucified upside down. So there's one theme, isn't it? And he wants people to live in light of that. Peter, you're going to die. But John, maybe you won't die. What do you think about that?
Well, I'm wondering, as a practical matter, maybe it's an obvious answer, but I'm not getting it. How would it change how you lived if you lived with the expectation that Jesus would come during your lifetime?
Oh, well, that's an excellent question. And I think it's one of three themes. If we think about Bible prophecy not being given to us so that we know exactly what's going to happen next, like a glorified fortune teller or horoscope, but if we think about it as motivating us how we think and feel and act, think about if Jesus were going to come, if we knew that Jesus were going to return again before the church's celebration of his first coming this year, December 25th. Now let's think about it for a moment. And I'd just like to get some responses. If you knew, Tanya, that the Lord Jesus Christ definitely were going to return before December 25th, 2009 at midnight, what would you do different?
Probably wouldn't take something so seriously.
Take something so seriously.
Just to draw me away from, you know, you worry about things. It's like the plant, you know, that is in the soil that, you know, with it, you know, where the cares of life and the worries draw you away from Christ. That's just an initial idea.
Other people, anybody here do anything different? Charlie, if you knew that Jesus was going to return before midnight, December 25th, 2009, how would you live? What would you do different than you're doing right now?
I would take a lot more seriously the loved ones that I have that are not saved.
Exactly what I was saying.
Yeah.
And others too. I would change your priorities. Things you put off, taken care of, and personal relationships, and those that you pray for, and kind of put them on the back burner, it kind of would make you take a little different look at all those things.
Those are three excellent ones there. Joanne?
Well, I think I'd be a lot more aggressive talking to people that I know are not saved.
Boy, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, more aggressive. Yeah, that's tying in there with Charlie. Well, let me, and I'm not going to ask anybody to volunteer on this, but I'm just going to ask this question. Please don't answer it. This is rhetorical. Is there anybody here tonight that has somebody mad at you?
Yes.
The violin teacher.
Very mad.
Somebody, you know, is mad. You know, I mentioned, for example, my son getting cussed out in a deposition on Monday, you know. And my counsel to him as I listened to him and kind of went back and forth a little while was to get the man a gift. That good godly bribery. A gift placates anger. You know, Proverbs teaching. Would you, if Jesus were going to return before midnight on December 25th, 2009, even if you had to get in your automobile and drive 500 miles, particularly if that person were not a Christian, and they were mad at you, they were mad, they'd been mad at you for years, would you get in the car and go see them? Or call them on the phone? Would you want to try to be reconciled with somebody that was angry with you and you just kind of wrote it off because, you know, it ended that way. They kind of cussed you out and, you know, have the violin or whatever. I mean, you know. Anything else? Reconciliation, relationships, And I'm keying off of Ham's a little, and Joanne keying a little off of Charlie's. Just the priorities here.
I definitely have to go see some relatives pretty quick, jump in my car and start making some trips.
Get in the car, go see them. So if you think about the teaching about the second coming, not so much to give you a history book written ahead of time, I know this is going to happen, this is going to happen, that. But if you think about it more as a motivation of how you approach life and people and issues and priorities, if you think of these three themes, Christ can return in my lifetime. Before Christ returns, there's going to be a great revival. Before Christ returns, there's going to be a great falling away and persecution. And just think of that one. It's a motivator. Do you think it affected John's life? John had some trouble now. Remember that the second martyr of the Christian church, y'all all know the first one, that was Stephen. Who was the second martyr in the Christian church? Acts chapter 12. Anybody remember his name? It's his brother, James. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. James and John, Boanerges, Jesus called them, sons of thunder. He was a hot-headed young man. I think he cooled down as he got older. Well, he stayed warm, but he was a mellower, more loving man. But he was full of fire as a young man. But his brother was the second martyr. His brother was the first of the apostles to be put to death. So he's lived with that. He's lived to see all the apostles die. He's lived to see Jerusalem. And remember, he had some connections with the high priest. Because you remember when Jesus was carried away into the high priest's residence, he took Peter in there with him when Jesus was taken in there. John was able to go in. He knew the high priest's family. He was able to go into the courtyard. He lived to see Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans. He lived to see the beautiful temple of God destroyed. He kept holding on. Did it affect his life? Isn't it interesting that the man who is given an idea that he might live to see Christ return is the one that God chose to write the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation. It's he who is on the Isle of Patmos. Just a thought. So something to ponder as we look at this little study over the next few weeks. The first of these themes, be ready. Be ready. You don't know when the Lord will come. James says it this way, said the judge is even standing at the door. Now you say, well, he's been standing a long time. In Peter's words, you know, said, well, don't get restless. Said, remember that one day is 1,000 years. So something to ponder. How are we doing, Noah?
Fine. How you doing, Mr. Bob?
All right. Where's your Santa Claus hat?
It's back in my car.
All right. Well, why don't we pray? Lord, help us to live in light of the truth of the return of Christ. Jesus is coming again. Lord, as I look at history and I look at current events, I think there's never been a time in history when Christ is more likely to return in somebody's lifetime than right now. And yet, Lord, that is the hope that you want every believer in every age to live in light of, to be ready, to be patient, and yet at the same time to be impatient to do what we're supposed to do while yet there's day. In Jesus' name, amen.